Good morning. Well, since it's post-Thanksgiving, let me say, Merry Christmas! Yes, we are in that period now. We have passed the turkey on by, and we head to the Nativity. That's where we're going. And today, we finish the Masters in Leadership Core 52 Sermon Series. If you've been blessed by this sermon series, if God has talked to you during this sermon series, let me hear an amen. Yeah, he has talked to me, called me out a little bit, had to lick my wounds, but it has been an amazing, amazing time in Core 52 and studying about becoming a master's in leadership around his church and his community. And before we get too far, I want to quickly remind you about our December calendar. There it is again. It's all there. Next Sunday, big day. We got the Magicals, got the affirmation vote on the youth minister candidate on Josh, and then we have our Christmas extravaganza. We are excited that that'll kick off our season again this year. You got Youth Christmas Sunday on the 18th. That should be, if nothing else, it'll be about Christ, and it will be entertaining. I promise you that. Christmas Eve service at 4 o'clock on the 24th, and then on Christmas Day. How awesome is it this year? We get to celebrate together. We get to spend an hour or whatever celebrating Christ's birth together on that morning here in church. If you're in town, come by. Come. It's okay. If the kids are still in their pajamas from unwrapping gifts, that's okay. It doesn't matter. We just want you to come. God just wants you to come. And we worship him and what his son did by starting off coming as a little baby born in a manger. So that's our Christmas calendar. Who's excited about our Christmas calendar this year? I am very excited about it. We've got a great year planned. God is going to do amazing things during that. And we're going to have some fun in the process. We're going to have some fun. All right. Touching the world with God's love and teaching them with his word. If you've been around MCC for any length of time, you've heard that statement, right? You've heard that statement. It's a wonderful statement. And it's a great slogan. But as I sat and looked at that on the website this week and was thinking about this sermon series, in particular this sermon, that wonderful slogan, those wonderful words, they're great, but something, it was just gnawing at me. Something is missing. It's just not quite complete. It doesn't give the full picture of MCC or what Christ wants from us. It doesn't have the grit. The grit, right? It doesn't have that. It's just missing it. So what is grit, right? Well, grit is courage. It's strength and character and the relentless resolve to keep pursuing a desired goal and not giving up. Grit is passion, perseverance for very long-term goals, things we're going after. Grit is what empowers you to live life like a marathon, and not just a sprint. Grit is one of the most important factors in achieving success in life and following Jesus. Now, the word grit itself, it's not found in the Bible. If you go back to the earliest of scriptures and go through the archives and go see the historical documents, you're not going to find the word grit. But you will find words like steadfastness, endurance, perseverance in the Bible. So when we're talking about biblical grit, it includes all those words. And biblical grit, listen to me now, it's not a genetic trait. It's not something you're born with. It is an acquired character trait. And true grit is forged in the fires of adversity. Remember what it says in James 1, 2 through 4. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. Anybody ever been bugged by that first verse? Anybody ever been bugged with it? Hard times come and you're supposed to remember it with great joy. It's hard. That's hard. But James tells us that's what we're to do. In verse 3, for you know what when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. Okay, now I understand the joy, because it's a chance to get in Jesus Christ biblical shape, right? It's a chance to grow in endurance. and to grow further with your faith in Christ. Now that is something to be joyful about, right? So it's not being joyful about the actual negative opportunistic events that happen in your life. It's the joy of knowing that pushing through it, getting through it with Christ will grow your faith, will grow your relationship with Him. And that is something to be joyful about. Amen? So you see, it's talking about biblical grit in these verses. And in the Bible, we find many examples of people in the Bible being gritty. Yeah. Showing us what it looks like to have grit. You will find many of these examples in the earlier chapter of Hebrews. Our verses this week were read earlier, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 is our verses this week. If you go to chapter 11, you're going to find some great examples of people with grit. It's a precursor to our three verses today. Now, unfortunately, we don't have the time this morning to cover every one of these people who showed biblical grit. I mean, people such as Joseph and all he endured till he was placed to the number two position in Egypt. He went through a lot. Abraham and Sarah, living like strangers in the land of promise and waiting a quarter century into old age for the fulfillment of God's promised child. We could talk about Moses, David, Samson, Mary, the disciples, or even Paul. And those are just a few more that aren't even listed in Hebrews 11. There are so many people we could talk about in the Bible who showed us grit. And what we find when we look at every one of these people, that biblical grit is going to differ from worldly grit. The worldly pick yourself up from the bootstrap variety grit that the world talks about in one crucial way. Biblical grit, if you like, you can call it godly grit, has at its core a faith that rests on the promises of God and therefore is truly full of hope. True godly grit is able to go hard, stand firm, because it's empowered by God's grace. That's why Paul could say things like, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. That is the grit we're going to look at this week in our chapter 51 of Core 2. That is the grit we're talking about this morning in this message. And with all due respect to Mark Moore, by the way, I gotta tell on the high school a little bit. We watched the essay videos on Sunday morning, Sunday schools, and then we discussed the previous week. And a few weeks back, we were turning Mark Moore on, and then all of a sudden, one, two, three, four, five of the high schoolers are like, he just scares me. I'm a little intimidated by him because of the look that's on his face. You ever just pause one of those videos? He's just like, and they're a little intimidated by Mark Moore. I sent him an email about that last week. I'm waiting for a response to see what he says about that. Because he wanted feedback on Core 52, so I figured I'd give him that feedback. But anyway, all due respect to Mark Moore, I want to change the title of my sermon, and I want to change the word we use this week from grit to stick-to-itiveness. Stick-to-itiveness. That's the title of this sermon. Now, one, it means the same thing, essentially, as grit. So it's not because of the meaning. I just like the word better. Just funner to say, stick-to-itiveness. But there's a second reason. It's because I want to distance our thoughts from the worldly version of grit. I want to get away from that version. I don't want to be thinking about that version. Just pick yourself up. That's not what it's about. And I want to get right to the point of the scripture here in Hebrews 12 this week, that we've got to stick to it no matter what. So stick-to-itiveness, you can use grit if you want, but I'm using stick-to-itiveness this week. Here's a little background now on the recipients of that letter in Hebrews before we get into our scripture. They were most likely Jewish people who had become Christians. And at the time of the writing of this letter, they were under intense persecution. So intense, in fact, that some, they were walking away from their faith in Jesus. Thus, the writing of this letter. It's here that we will be able to make a connection, right? These people were in the very realist sense, struggling to follow Jesus because of how difficult it was in their culture and the world around them. We can relate to some of that, right? The author here helps them and us with a plan to develop grit, or as we're saying this week, stick-to-itiveness, to carry on when things get tough. So let's go to our scripture that you heard earlier today, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. Right here in Hebrews, God's word, he tells us to have stick-to-itiveness in our race that God puts in front of us. A race in which our only competitor is Satan. Like a cross-country course. Think about running a cross-country course. It's marked off with flags and ribbons and sometimes spray paint on the ground so you know which direction to go. Runners can't just choose to cut corners and shorten the race. Right, Caleb? Can't do that, can you? Caleb runs cross-country. That's why I'm picking on him. Yeah, you can't do that. So that's set up so you don't do that. The race that we run, it's marked out for us very similarly in our Christian life. Someone else's race now, you look at some other Christian and their race might seem easier than your own, but we've got to stick to the course. We can't jump over to the course that God's got in front of them. We've got to stick to the course God's put in front of each of us. God has done it for a reason. I don't know what that reason is for each of you, but there's a reason you're running your particular course. Stick to it. Run it. And as we run our specific race, we need to remember what we find as we study these three verses. There's just three here. We find three things in these three verses. Imagine that, three for three. Three things in the three verses that we can do to have Christ's stick-to-itiveness as we run the race. And there are three ways we are called by Christ to race. Christ calls us to race first, unencumbered. Unencumbered. We are all called to be participants in the race, not spectators. Notice that first. We're not called to be spectators in our race. We're called to be participants. Now, I don't know which race that this author of Hebrews had in mind. I don't know if he was thinking about a shorter sprint, a long distance run, or even a marathon. I don't know about you, but being a Christian is more often like an obstacle course rather than just a straight up run, isn't it? Right? There's things that are put in our way, things that trip us up, things we got to go around or over or through, right? It's an obstacle course. In any case, we are told to run unencumbered. One of the greatest problems runners face is weight. Several years ago, the winner of an Olympic gold medal for the 100 meters came to an individual invitational track meet. He was considered the world's fastest human being at the time. But when he ran the preliminary heat at this regional invitational thing, he didn't even qualify. He didn't even qualify for the finals. In an interview afterwards, he said the reason was simple. He was overweight. He had trained too little, eaten too much. Maybe he had multiple Thanksgivings, I don't know, but he'd eaten too much. He had not gained a great amount of weight, but it was enough to slow him down, to keep him from winning, even, in this case, qualifying. So because of a few pounds, he was no longer the winner that he had been in the Olympics. In this particular race, he was not even qualified to compete. Spiritually, a weight or encumbrance, it diverts our attention, or it saps our energy. Maybe it dampens our enthusiasm for the things of God. We cannot win when we're carrying excess weight. Athletes carried nothing with them in a race back then, and the writer here is suggesting that Christians should travel light. We've got to find, no matter how difficult, a way to strip off whatever is weighing us down. It's not easy in all cases, but you got to find a way to do it, to let it go. Some things themselves are not wrong because they hinder us. They're not necessarily wrong. But by hindering us, they're not allowing us to put forth our best effort, our best effort. So the writer tells us to do what we need to do. We need to find a way, work at a way of getting rid of it. Let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. So we got things that weigh us down, baggage, if you will. And I see some of you shaking your head. You know what I'm talking about, right? A relationship, an issue. Maybe there's a forgiveness thing that needs to be done. Maybe there's some hurt that needs to be dealt with. That's some weight that you're carrying. But then he also talks about an even more significant hindrance to Christian living, to running the race. And he says, sin. A hindrance in itself is not a sin, right? But because it impedes us, a hindrance can then become a sin for us. Something that becomes a habit. Maybe it's a bad habit. It's a habit God doesn't want us to get into. And now it entangles us, and it becomes a sin. Think about a flowing robe that reaches down to the ground, you know, down there. And it would entangle a runner, wouldn't it? If you tried to run with that big old robe that's hanging on the ground, rubbing the ground. Me personally, I'd be tumbling over my face and running on the ground, right? I'd trip on it, I could guarantee you. Obviously, all sin itself is a hindrance to Christian living. And the reference here, it may be to sin in general, but if there's one particular sin that hinders the race of faith, it is doubting God. Doubting and living in faith, they contradict each other. They contradict each other. Doubt clings so closely, entangles a Christian's feet so that we can't even run the race. We don't even want to run the race God's given us. It wraps itself around us so that we trip and stumble every time we try to move forward for the Lord. And then sometimes we just give up and stop trying at all. It's got such a strong grip on us. We get so frustrated. We just say, I can't do it. I'm not going to do it. So when we allow sin in our lives, especially doubt, it's quite easy for our competitor, Satan, to keep us from running, right? Think about if you're watching a race on TV, right? And you saw a runner kind of just stick his foot to trip the next guy. He'd be like, that ain't fair, that ain't right. Guess what? Satan don't play by the rules. He don't play by the rules. We've got to find ways to push through that, get back up and go again, not let us keep us down. Christians should lay aside, put away any sin that's going to entangle, impede, or trip us up. Whether it's sins such as greed, pride, arrogance, lust, gossip, dishonesty, or stealing. These things can cause believers to drift off our spiritual course, to get off the course God has laid out for us. Now, I'm about to tell you a terrible story. I'm going to be honest, it's a terrible story. I'm beginning to understand why Pastor David loved having me around, so if he told a terrible story, he could blame it on me. But I have to tell you this because it makes such sense of what we're talking about being encumbered here. So it's a terrible story about a man who went out to play golf early one Saturday morning. Any golfers in here? Any golfers in here? Think about this as we're saying it. Think about playing a golf. His wife became concerned when he had not returned home by dinner time. So he left early in the morning, early tea time, hadn't been back since dinner. So something's probably going on, right? Or he's playing a lot of golf. It wasn't until about midnight when he came through the front door, exhausted. Relieved, but still angered, she said, "Where have you been?" "I've been playing golf." She's like, wait, that was 18 hours ago and the course doesn't have lights. So what's going on here? He said, "I was having the best game of my life. I was 2 under par and I was coming to the 7th tee, right? When my buddy Harry, who was playing with me, suddenly had a heart attack and died." And his wife still didn't understand, "Why did it take you all day to get back here then?" And he just looked at her, he said, "Look, after I teed off at the 7th, I had to pick Harry up, drag him to the next ball. Then I had to hit the next ball, pick Harry up again to finish the course. I had the best game going." Now, some of you are laughing about that, but if you had a good game going, I mean, Harry's dead. What good's it going to do him? Might as well finish your game. Is there something, though, or someone who's slowing you down like Harry was slowing him down, right? Is there something that's dragging you down, putting extra weight on you, keeping you from doing what God wants you to do, maybe even what you really want to do? You want to do God's plan for all. You really have the desire, but something is keeping you from getting it done. Are you dragging a Harry behind you? Listen, you've got to put in whatever effort, whatever time it takes to get rid of it. Whether it's a sin or some baggage, take the time. Work with God. Find others in the church who will walk with you. But you got to let go of it. We've got to run the race unencumbered, because we can do so much more amazing stuff when we're free. When we're truly free. The other thing Christ calls us to do, the second thing, is run it undistracted. Woo! That's tough in our world, undistracted. The words used in this text carry the emphasis of running fast, moving ahead, exerting yourself, and making progress, all the while fixing your eyes on Jesus. Right? That's the original text here. When you go to the original text, keep our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. In running and in many other sports, where you look, let's face it, extremely important. Nothing will throw you off your stride or slow you down, like looking at your feet, or the runner coming up from behind, or the crowds in the stand, right, showing off. I mean, there's been many a times a football player is running for a touchdown, thought he had it made, looked back, and all of a sudden gets hit, ball gets knocked out, right, because he was more focused on what was going on around him and not focused on the goal line, right? I've seen it in track time and time again. People way ahead suddenly look back, maybe stumble, trip a little bit, and all of a sudden people behind them catch up because they're not focused on the finish line. The Christian race itself is very much like this. Some Christians are preoccupied with themselves. They may not be necessarily selfish or egotistical, but they do pay too much attention to what they personally are doing, and they pay too much attention to the mechanics of running. And there's a place for that. There's a place to make sure you're running the right way, to spend time in God's Word, make sure you're going the right direction. But if it's all about focusing on ourselves, we will never run well for the Lord. The verb translated, keeping our eyes on Jesus, if you go back to the original text, it implies a definite looking away from others and directing one's gaze towards Jesus. This is a present active participle, meaning looking intently. Notice that we watch him, the champion, not the crowd, not our circumstances, not ourselves, right? We're focused on him. It suggests that there's the impossibility of looking in two directions at once. Oh, I got peripheral vision. No. Your focus, intense focus. In any contest, a single eye for the finish line is essential, and the writer turns this thought into a means of focusing on Jesus himself. We are to focus on Jesus because he is the founder, the author, and perfecter of our faith. He is the supreme example of our faith. Hebrews 2:10 tells us Jesus is called the author of salvation. Here, later in Hebrews, and even in the scripture itself, he is the founder, the author of our faith. He is the perfecter. He is the pioneer or the originator, the one who begins and takes the lead. Jesus Christ is our preeminent example of faith. In Hebrews 4:15, it tells us he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He trusted his Father implicitly for everything and in everything. He tells us that he can do nothing of his own initiative. The scripture in John 5:30 tells us that we are to give attention to one thing to the exclusion of everything else, of all else. Look with undivided attention to Jesus. It goes on to tell us in John 5:30, as I hear, I judge, my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him, of God, who sent me. His father's will was what he lived by and died by. It was all Jesus ever considered. The faith of all those heroes we talked about earlier and in chapter 11 in Hebrews, together, all of their faith, ball it all up, it could not match the faith of the Son of God. Can't even compare altogether. They were wonderful witnesses. They're wonderful examples of faith. But Jesus is the example above all others. The faith of heroes was true and acceptable to God. But Jesus' faith, his, was perfect and even more acceptable. In fact, think about this. Without Jesus' faithfulness, no believer's faith would count for anything. For if Jesus' perfect faith had not led him to the cross, our faith would be in vain. Because there would be no sacrifice for our sins, no righteousness to count to our credit. And all of this, this author is moving past the powerful, or rather moving to a powerful exhortation to his readers to hold fast to their faith, of which Jesus is both the object and supreme example. Jesus is not only the founder and author of our faith, but we're told he's the perfecter, the one who carries it through to completion. As perfecter of faith, he brings it to its intended goal, to its finish line. He is not only the basis, means, and fulfillment of faith, but in his life, he also exemplifies the same principle of faith that we saw in those found in chapter 11, those heroes of faith. Now, apply all this to today. I mean, I know I harped on Jesus a lot there because it's so important. Apply all of it to today. Some of us are having such a problem running the Christian race because of past baggage. We can't get over a past failure or a past offense from someone. This causes us to live our lives looking backwards, right? Not looking forwards. If anyone tries to run like this, you're going to stumble. But when our eyes are focused forward on the goal of Christ's calling, we can effectively run and call others to run with us together. Keep moving forward. Keep our eyes on Jesus. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, he endured everything that was demanded of him. He despised the shame, but accepted it willing for the sake of his Father's reward and the joy that anticipation of this reward brought to others. As we run the race of Christian life, we can run in joyful anticipation of that same reward. We get the crown of righteousness through Christ. Woo! That is a goal to run for. That is a finish to look towards. Think about team rowing. The rowers sit with their backs to the finish line. They can't see the finish line. But at the front of the boat is the coxswain, right? He is the guy or girl who sits at the front of the boat shouting instructions. Pull, pull, row, row. The rowers keep their eyes fixed on them while they row. While they can't see where they're going, he or she can. And he or she gives them the cadence, the motivation. He keeps them on track. That's what Christ does for us. He keeps us on course. He helps us hold the course to stay true to what God has called us to. Run the race undistracted. Put your eyes on Jesus because he knows where the finish line is. He knows how to get you in the start of the race and take you all the way to the finish line. Finally, Christ asks us to race unstoppable. Unstoppable. In an NCAA cross-country champion held a few years back in Riverside, California, 123 of the 128 runners missed a turn. One competitor, Mike Del Cavo, stayed on the 10,000-meter course and began waving for his fellow runners to follow him. He's like, no, this way. He was able to convince only four other runners to go with him. So 123 went that way, which is the wrong way, and five went that way, which was the correct way to go. Asked what his competitors thought of his mid-race decision not to follow the crowd, Del Calvo responded, "They thought it was funny that I went the right way." Del Calvo was one who ran correctly. In the same way, our goal is to run correctly, to be unstoppable in our goal, no matter where the world tries to point us. We stick to the course God laid out to finish the race marked out for us. Verse 3, part of 3 says, "Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up." Our journey in life is forever changing, but there's always one constant, one we can rely on, Jesus. Focusing on Christ and what he willingly did for us helps us avoid weariness, faith-heartedness. It helps us sustain, persevere, to run the race with stick-to-itiveness. Martin Luther King once said, "The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in the moment of comfort and convenience, but where he stands in the times of challenge and controversy." Folks, I've said it up here once, I've said it up here twice. Our race, our Christian race, will have moments, places, and events that will make it hard to keep going and running the race that God has entered us into. And this is where the rubber meets the road. There are moments when we have to push through and keep running, to remember where our hope lies and never forget what Christ endured for each of us. The world we live in will put pressure on each of us to hold firm to our faith. The world will ask us to go this way, to have these thoughts. And Christ is going to say, "No, no, no, no. Row, row, pull, pull. Keep moving towards me." It's going to be hard. There are going to be times when we are tempted and pulled the other way. But we cannot give up following Christ. As it says in Romans, we are not ashamed of the gospel. We must take a stand. I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be stilled. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. My face is set, my gait is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few, my guide is reliable, my mission is clear. I won't give up, shut up, let up, until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up for the cause of Jesus Christ. I must go till he comes. Give till I drop. Preach till everyone knows. Work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no trouble recognizing me, because my banner will have been clear. I will run to the finish. I will be unstoppable. If you are with me in that promise today, I want to hear an amen. Let me hear it now. Nope. Are we unstoppable? I said, say amen.
Amen.
Yes. If you truly meant that, live that. Email me. I'll send you that. You can put it up on your mirror in the morning when you get going. Put it wherever you need remembrance. We are unstoppable. If we keep our eyes focused on him, we stay undistracted, we run free. Nothing. Nothing. I don't care how much Satan tries to throw his leg out in front of you, can stop us. Because we are unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Touching the world with God's love and teaching them with his word. Great motto again. But I want to add a little more grit. How about touching the world with God's love, teaching them with his word, no matter what. No matter what. By 7 p.m. on October 20th, 1968, darkness was beginning to come upon Olympic Stadium in Mexico City. The last of the marathoners, the marathon runners were being escorted to the first aid stations. Over 1 hour earlier, the winner of that race, had crossed the finish line of that 26-mile race. 1 hour earlier. As most of the spectators were leaving the stadium, they heard police sirens and whistles coming through the entrance of the stadium. All at attention was focused on the gate, when one lone runner appeared limping into the stadium. It was John Stephen Akwari, the marathoner from Tanzania. He was the last man to finish the race in 1968. His leg was bandaged and bloodied from a serious fall earlier in the race. All he could do now was limp his way to the last few steps of the race. The crowd stood and applauded as he completed the last lap. Having really finally finished, one man dared to ask the question everybody was wanting to ask. John, you're severely injured, you're hurt, you're bleeding. Why didn't you just quit? John, with quiet dignity, said, "My country did not send me over 5,000 miles to start the race. My country sent me to finish." Christ is calling each of us that have accepted him. We've started the race. And now he's saying, let's get to the finish. Fight through it. The world's going to beat you up, bloody you up, hurt you. But we got to finish the race. So as we go about our lives this week and during this holiday season, remember that story and today's takeaway. God didn't create you to just start the race. He put you here to finish.